This evening we consider the 10th and final commandment, thou shalt not covet, explained in Lord's Day 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's on page 56 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. And in connection with that, we'll be reading Psalm 19. We'll read Psalm 19 first and come to the consideration of the Catechism in just a moment. Psalm 19 is found on page 536 in your pew Bibles. It's a very interesting psalm. Some people wonder if what we have before us is actually two psalms. Some commentators are of that mind. Certainly it's about two books. Two books, boys and girls, in this psalm. The first book is the book of creation, wherein, as we've just sung, the Lord displays his glory through all creation, through what he has made. The heavens declaring his glory. That's like a book. Even the Belgic Confession says that, uses that same terminology. And of course, the other book in Psalm 19 is the book of God's law, which isn't just the Ten Commandments, but it's really God's word as a whole. And think of that as even in connection with, as we'll make the connection to the sermon, the sun being the central point of creation, as it were, and given attention here in the psalm as the word of God, as the sun is central to that and revealing who Jesus Christ is. And notice as well how beautifully the psalmist speaks of the sweetness of the word of God and what that sweetness is to his soul. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far God's word. Now, Lord's Day 44, page 56, we have three questions and answers before us. I'll go through these and ask you to follow along. What is God's will for us in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in what is right. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And lastly, no one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? And there's two reasons. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness and more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. That is our confession. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you from my point of view that sermons are much more easily preached than practiced. It's easier for me to stand up here, of course, and say all the right things than to live them out in my life. And as a congregation, I'm sure you have a similar confession, that sermons are more easily heard than heeded. Anyone can be a hearer of the word, as James says, but it's the doing part that gets us into trouble. It's a huge challenge to get our head, our heart, and our hands working together in perfect rhythm, such that what we believe in our heart, what we know to be true in our minds, and in what we confess with our lips is truly and sincerely lived out each and every day, that it would come to expression in our daily walk. And that's exactly what God calls us to do, certainly in every commandment, but if I could say especially the 10th commandment, because the 10th commandment, in a sense, undergirds all the other commandments. It stands as something of a summary commandment for all the rest in terms of what it calls us to do. Thou shalt not covet. That commands directed directly within us, our inmost thoughts, our deepest desires, our personal feelings and ambitions. The Lord says, don't set your heart upon, don't desire, don't even think about anything that is contrary to my perfect will. In a sense, this commandment stands for the entire law, uniting spirit and letter of the law together, that nothing would escape its all-seeing eye. So tonight we consider the catechism's explanation of this commandment as God calls us to perfect obedience. God calls us to perfect obedience. Notice a righteous desire, a small beginning, and at the end, too, there's sort of a prayerful appeal, but we'll deal with those two points and sort of incorporate the third point into the second one, a righteous desire, and secondly, a small beginning. I want to begin by looking at the text of the commandment itself we read this morning, Exodus 20. These are the words from Exodus 20. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Turning over to Deuteronomy 5, there's a little bit different language there, if you recall, from the second reading of the law. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, etc. And it's a language of Deuteronomy 5, I think, that especially ties in with the spirit of the catechism here, really with the spirit of this commandment, getting at the idea of desire, that not even, as Lord's Day 44 explains, not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. At first glance, it would appear the catechism doesn't deal specifically with the commandment itself. It doesn't go into a lot of detail as far as following the text of the commandment. And in a certain sense, that's true. We don't get an exact definition of what coveting is. We sort of get the broad principles applied. But I'd like to go into the text of that and just go through various things in the commandment itself. And I'm using really as my help here Kevin DeYoung's excellent book on the catechism. It's called A Good News We Almost Forgot. He devotes a couple of pages to each Lord's Day. I really recommend it for families, by the way, if you ever want to do devotions around the table in the evening. It's a very good devotional following the Lord's Days, and Reverend DeYoung's commentary is really, it's really beneficial and very, very practical for adults and children alike. He gives some concrete examples, just following through here, and I'm paraphrasing at will, but he first of all begins with coveting our neighbor's house. Coveting our neighbor's house. Who among us here, you know, hasn't visited someone's home or maybe driven past someone's home and secretly desired that home, that house for yourself, wishing that you had what they had? You come home and say, boy, it'd be nice to have 3,500 square feet of living space. Boy, it'd be nice to have a full basement. Boy, it'd be nice to have a pool in the backyard. It'd be nice to live on my own acreage. It'd be nice to have a pole barn. Show me an eighth grader or high schooler who hasn't been to a friend's house and then come home later and told mom and dad, boy, do they have an awesome house. Boy, they have an awesome room. They have a nice loft or a nice basement, nice play area. I wish we had that here. Sort of what's aimed at here, what's directed in this commandment. Why can't I have a room like that, boys and girls? Those are the kind of things we say. Why can't we have nice things like the Johnsons? That's a failure to be content with what we have been given. It's a failure to be content with the room God gave us, with the house God gave us, with the wealth God gave us. Going on, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Now, we dealt with this sin quite a bit in terms of the seventh commandment. But coveting our neighbor's wife doesn't necessarily have to do with anything sexual, with sexual purity. It can simply be our failure as husbands, our failure as wives, to be content with the spouse that God has given to us. That means being content with her beauty, being content with her gifts, being content with her personality, her character. It means not comparing your wife to other wives, secretly desiring that your wife look like that wife, or that your wife could wear clothes like that, or look like that in that dress, or cook like that, or clean like that, or have a better sense of humor. God gave you the wife or the husband that he knew was right for you. And while there's all kinds of room in marriage for personal improvement and for trying to do better, there's no room in marriage for desiring our spouse to be someone they're not, for wishing they were someone they are not. So be content with the spouse God gave you. Love him, love her with godly contentment, and you will experience true fulfillment and happiness in your marriage. Don't covet someone's male servant. Don't covet their female servant. I guess this could be referring to the wealth of one's household. If a family had servants in the Bible times, they're probably not your average Joseph and Mary. They're probably more like Abraham. Rich men. Wealthy men. So we're not to covet their wealth. We're not to covet the so-called good life of our neighbor who's been blessed with so much. So when we see our neighbors pulling away in their RV, going on a month-long sightseeing tour to the Rockies, we don't peek from behind the curtains and go, oh, it must be nice. You know, they're going off again on their little escapades. Must be nice to have that kind of money. Must be nice to have that kind of independence. I suppose the manservants and maidservants could refer to the size of someone's business, the success of their business, especially, you know, we men, we tend to look with a coveting heart upon a successful business, an entrepreneur. We wish we could have a fleet of trucks on the road. We wish we had a business where we could sit back in the office and not do the grunt work, just answer phones. We wish we had a crew like that to do all of our work, and so it goes. God says, don't covet. Don't covet your neighbor's manservant. Don't covet his maidservant. I also think we have to understand what's being said here, that there's nothing wrong with the good desires God gives us. This is where we often make the mistake when we come to this commandment. There's nothing wrong with having a desire to build a bigger business, for having a desire for a better job, or even having a nice home, or even, yes, having your own room someday, or having a retirement plan, or whatever, or having an RV and going off for a month. There's nothing wrong with that desire. There's no shame in having good ambitions and desires and wanting to excel or wanting to improve ourselves to a degree. But the sin of coveting takes root right here. It takes root the moment that good desires turn into obsessive and ultimate desires. That's always where sin takes root. The heart is now taken over by these ambitions and desires. So at its core, realize this: coveting is a sin of greatly desiring something, even lusting after something. It's really what this is speaking about, that word there, what that means about coveting. Setting the desire of our heart on something so much so that without it, you will not be happy. Without it, you will not be content. You convince yourself you won't be fulfilled without having that thing, that manservant, that maidservant, that business, that car, that house, whatever it might be, that without it, my life will be miserable, incomplete. And of course, the great lie, the great deception of coveting is that even after we've attained what we have so greatly desired, we're still left wanting. I always laugh at that one commercial about, I believe it's a Samsung phone, and you have all these people, they're making fun of the iPhones, you know, all these great smartphones, and then the Samsung people are standing there, and they touch their phones together, they have one-touch sharing, all of a sudden all the people standing in line for the iPhones are really wishing they had the new Samsung phones, and, well, yeah, we've had that technology for a whole year, but the idea is that even there in advertising, you know, the latest technology, well, it's obsolete. It's obsolete in a month. It's obsolete in a year. And people that have got their shiny new objects, very quickly it all goes away, right? It all goes the way of the world. That's obsolete now. Now we need the next best thing. We deceive ourselves if we think that if we can only have that one thing, then we'd be truly happy. It's for this reason that the Bible calls coveting exactly what it is. It's idolatry. Idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you." This is the New English, English Standard, the ESV. I get all my versions messed up. This is the English Standard. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which Paul says is idolatry. He repeats that same admonition in Ephesians 5, verse 5. "For you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is, an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." It's interesting, too, that the commandments, both tables, you know, you think of that, it begins and ends with idolatry, a warning against idolatry. Keep yourselves from idols. Think of the way the book of James ends. So we're called to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. But when we covet, we place the desires and the affections of our heart, the thoughts of our mind, on things, don't we? Literally, we look to the things of this world, whatever that might be, to provide us, to give us that comfort, to give us that happiness, to give us the joy, the pleasure, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that only God can provide. I take you back to the very first question and answer of the catechism. What's your only comfort in life and in death? It's that I belong, right? Body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Not that I've got the latest this, not that I've got the latest that, not that I have the biggest home on the block, the shiniest car. That's not my joy. That's not my comfort. Earthly things can't fill that void. They can't comfort us with the true comfort we need from God. The truth is, God has filled our lives with good things. He's shed his grace upon us. But the coveting heart says, I want more, or I want something else. I want my house to be like his house. I want my wife to look like his wife. I want my family, my business, my retirement to be like my neighbor's family, business, retirement. Otherwise, my life's a failure. I won't be happy. Again, that's coveting. That's why the catechism begins right where it does, as it treats this commandment. It gets at the inner thoughts, the inner desires, because that's where covetousness lives. That's where sin takes root, and that's where the battle for personal holiness must be waged in our lives, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I wonder if you really, when we sung that earlier in that song, if you really even knew how beautifully that would tie in this evening with the commandment. I was singing about the Lord as the deer panteth. You alone are my strength, my shield. You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. And some of the stanzas, too, testify to that. I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. But the coveting heart says, other things have caught my eye. Other things are appealing to me other than God. Remember this as well, that in sending his son Jesus Christ on the cross to die for us, the Bible says we've died to sin, and in raising Jesus from the grave, we've been given power to live for Jesus, that God has given us new hearts and new minds, a renewed will. We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon, but that by God's grace, we might come to hate sin and all that is unrighteous, all that is unholy, all that is untrue, that we would truly desire God, truly desire him with all of our heart, and the good things of God, that we might find pleasure and joy in things that are righteous and holy and true, that we would be fully satisfied and fully content with the good things God gives to us. Truth be told, we're really called to covet righteousness. We're called to covet Christ and all the things of Christ and his kingdom. And we should desire that for our lives more than anything else. So that is first. The second point we look at here is entitled A Small Beginning. A Small Beginning. Question 114 asks, but can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? I'll read the answer again. No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. And concluding this sermon series on the Ten Commandments, the last thing I would expect after hearing a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments is someone to come up to me and say, "Hey, Rev, your sermon series on the law has given me newfound confidence in myself. I think I've tapped into that inner man of righteousness. I think I've got it licked. I think I'm doing better than ever before. I've got sin on the run." Right? I say that's the last thing I'd expect to hear, not because we shouldn't be making progress in our Christian faith, but because the progress we make, realistically speaking, if you know your heart as I know my heart, is so painfully slow. And when we preach on the commandments in particular, it's like we're taking this huge spotlight and we're shining a light on these areas in our lives where we don't look very often, or we don't look very closely in those little corners of our hearts and minds that are so dark and dusty and dreary. We don't really look that deeply sometimes until we get to the commandments. But when we look into the perfect law of God, as we hear the Bible talk about tonight, and we see all that God requires of us, our first response is not usually, "Hey, I'm almost there. I've almost reached that goal of perfection. All these have I kept since I was a youth." It's the words of the rich young ruler. No, our reply should be more like Isaiah. "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a boy, I'm a girl of unclean lips." God's law, as Psalm 19 described it, is perfect in every way. Psalm 119 even goes into it more beautifully, developing all the aspects of God's law and its perfection, its glowing light, its beauty. And as we stand back and look into the perfect law of God, we can't help but notice the reflection staring back at us is anything but beautiful. It's anything but perfect and sweet and holy. No, the reflection we see is a flawed image. It's a gross distortion of righteousness, isn't it? When the rich young ruler claimed to have kept the law of God perfectly, Jesus said to him, "Really? One thing you still lack. One thing you still lack." Beloved, we will always lack when it comes to personal holiness. We will always come up short. We will always, on this side of heaven, fail to be perfectly righteous in our own words, in our own deeds, in our own actions. That's why the Catechism says even the holiest among us, even the Enochs and Elishas, the Sarahs and the Samuels, the Rebekkas and the Ruths, the Josephs and the Jobs, the Peters and the Pauls, they've all sinned against God. All have fallen short. All these have only made a small beginning, a small stride in holiness. That doesn't mean the law of God demands too much. It doesn't mean that God's grace and power in us is too little. It doesn't mean that we should all just give up hope either and stop trying to be righteous because it doesn't matter anymore. We fail and we fall, so why bother? No, we're reminded here, even in the words of the psalm, turning to the last verse there about our rock and our redeemer, we're reminded that our obedience, our righteousness does not save us. That's not the basis, right, for our salvation. The only righteousness that can save us is the righteousness of another. We call that righteousness the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, my salvation doesn't depend upon my daily faithfulness. If it did, you and I'd be in the same place. We'd be in hell forever, suffering for our sin. My salvation doesn't depend upon my daily faithfulness and the obedience of my heart and my effort. If it did, again, we would perish. Our salvation is secure because Christ was obedient for us, because his righteousness has been imputed to us to make us whole, to make us complete. So in that sense, it's perfectly fine. There's no shame for us to be honest and confess that we have only a small beginning, because that's true of all of us. And I really appreciate the Apostle Paul and his honesty in the Bible. Maybe it sounds strange to say that, but he writes so honestly about his own struggle, considering himself to be the chief of all sinners. It was also Paul who gave us that inner monologue about his struggle with sin in Romans 7. call to mind that great struggle that he had even with obedience. I don't understand what I do. What I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This is the way it is for all of us. I say that not to discourage you, but to encourage you, to spur you on, insofar as our daily pursuit of righteousness and holiness is concerned. Again, it's not a matter of if we will fail each day. We know we will fail each day. For the child of God, we don't say failure is not an option. We say perfection is not an option. Again, on this side of heaven, we know that. Because the only one who was truly righteous was Christ. And we thank God he was righteous for us. But again, getting at the catechism, what's saying to us here, question and answer 115 is right on the money. It says, if no one in this life can keep God's commandments perfectly, then why does God want them preached so pointedly? Why do we read them? Why do we read them most Sunday mornings? Why do we make a habit of preaching through the commandments again and again? If we just say, well, you know what, we only have a small beginning of, why can't we just say, put a period there, we only have a small beginning of obedience and let it go? Well, the answer, first, the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is sweet. It shows us the good that we should do. It shows us the righteousness God requires. And the longer we live, the more spiritually mature we should become, and the more we should see our sins and failings, the more God's word, as I said, brings them to light. And then the more eagerly we look to Christ each day, growing in our love and devotion for Christ. Why? Because we know how desperately we need a Savior. How desperately we need a Savior. If you could say one thing after every year of your life, what have you learned this year in a greater sense, in a deeper sense than last year? It's how much I need Jesus. How much more I love Jesus. Why? Because I see my sin more and more each day. That's the answer. And in a sense, that's really what Psalm 19 is about. The revelation of Christ. The revelation of the law of God as something, the God's word as something that's, it's pure, it's beautiful, but then the need for the Redeemer. You know, God's law is like that noonday sun. It stands high in the sky, and its bright rays bring light and life and warmth to all that it shines upon, to all that its rays touch. That's what the law, the word of God does. In fact, one commentator said what's in mind here isn't, again, just the 10 words, the 10 commandments, but it's the idea of the covenant of God. It's everything that goes into that relationship of God with his people that's encapsulated in the covenant, God's covenant faithfulness to his unfaithful people. That's all in view here. So it shows us who God is. It shows us who we are. It shows us our Savior, our Rock, our Redeemer, who is the Son of Righteousness. It shows us how Christ the Son gives his light, his life to those who feel the rays of his grace and goodness and love. I said a few moments ago, knowing that we fall short doesn't give us the go-ahead to throw our hands in the air and say, I just don't care anymore. What's the use? Now, even though we are not perfect, God is still glorified in us. God is still blessed as we, feeble attempts and weak attempts that they are, as we strive for holiness each day, as we strive to live according to the commandments of God, which are good for the soul, which are sweet as honey. I don't know about if I read this illustration, but a father who's working with his son and trying to build something in the garage, and his little son picks up that hammer and he takes a nail and tries to drive it in the wood, and you just see the father giving his son encouragement no matter how many times he misses a nail, no matter how terrible the piece of wood looks when he's done. But, you know, you did all right. That's the fatherly encouragement that he gives to his son. Something like what God looks down upon us and sees us striving to do these things in all sincerity, weak and feeble and frail as we are. You see, God has created us for righteousness. God has redeemed us that we might be a holy people. Be holy as I am holy. And as God's image bearers, I tell you that we are never more happy, never more fruitful. And as Piper would say, God is never more glorified in us than when we, with all series of purpose, begin to live according to all, not just some, of God's commandments. Our righteousness matters to God. Our holiness matters to God. Our striving for obedience each day. Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is renewing us day by day after his image. We are being, boys and girls, shaped and molded and recreated after the image of our Lord. You know, sometimes when people get old, boys and girls, they have a surgery done called a facelift. If you look at me, I'm 48 years old, and my chin's going a little bit down here, a little bit extra skin here. Sometimes when you squint a lot, your eyes get these little crow's feet all over. Well, people go in to the doctor, and they have a surgery done where they pull the skin back in the face. They pull the skin back here so that, well, supposedly your face looks 10 years younger. They put a little stitch here and there, and all of a sudden, yeah, well, now you look better, right? Well, at least that's the idea. But does that surgery change who you are as a person? Does that facelift change anything inside? Well, no, it's what we call cosmetic surgery. It's done on the surface, but nothing's really done in the heart. Well, think of what Jesus does in us by his Holy Spirit and with that word. He does reconstructive surgery on us. He changes our hearts. He changes the feelings, the dispositions of our soul that we might now desire something that we didn't desire before. God truly changes us. And we think of God going to work within us, working within us by the Holy Spirit, who's the surgeon, who takes the scalpel, which is the Bible. Think of the Bible as the scalpel, the sword of the Spirit. And he goes to work within us, changing us, transforming us, affecting change within the heart, the mind, the soul. God changes our desires, that we no longer desire unrighteousness, but now righteousness. And it's God's plan for us to be renewed day by day, to be changed and transformed inside out. You know, that happens in our minds, not just we always talk about our heart, but our minds, so that the way we think about the world, the way we think about ourselves, the way we even use our mind to combat sin and Satan, to resist the devil. God even says, take every thought captive. So we should teach and train ourselves to respond properly when we face trials, to give thought to how God would want us to act, to what God would want us to say. And of course, that transformation involves our hearts, that we begin to love what God loves, to desire what God desires, that his thoughts would become our thoughts, and meditating on that in our hearts. Think of Philippians 4, that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You could say, desire such things. Set your heart's desire, set your mind's thoughts on these things. I just close with this encouragement, too, from the catechism. It really ties in so beautifully with the next part of the catechism on prayer, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Are you praying like that? While praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we do this in the power of God, not in our own power, not in our own strength. Again, we turn to the God of the psalmist, my rock and my redeemer. By your grace, by your strength, by your spirit, enable me to do this. Because Lord, when left to myself, I turn to my covetous heart. I turn to all these things I shouldn't turn to. But by your grace, give me a heart, a mind, a soul that longs for you, that desires you more than anything else. That's how we battle covetousness and really every other sin that comes up. I pray to God for the grace that we need to stand strong, that God would fill us, that we would never stop striving, never stop yearning and striving for obedience till we reach that goal, which is perfection in the life to come. I want to close with these words from Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that you've called us to holiness. We realize, Lord, that you've saved us with a holiness that is not our own, that we've been washed in the blood of Christ, all of our sins removed, and that even now we stand before you as holy in Christ, as redeemed, as righteous. And yet, Father, in our daily lives, you call us to break from sin, to set our desires upon you and your kingdom and your righteousness, that we would no longer pursue the things of this world and the lust of the flesh, but that we would pursue the things of the Spirit and desire to have your Spirit in our hearts. We pray that we would make this our desire and our prayer each day, praying for your grace to be at work within us, praying for the Spirit to change us and transform us more and more in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, to transform us by your power. We pray, Lord, that you would turn our hearts away from all that would distract us in our walk with you, that we would not covet, that we would not covet our neighbor's house or his spouse or his manservant or maidservant or anything that he has, that we wouldn't covet anything, Father, other than righteousness, and that desires you give us, Father, would be good desires, that we would desire the good things of you, our God. We pray, Father, that more and more you would change us each day for your name's honor and glory, and for our own happiness. For, Father, we know that we will only be happy when we pursue righteousness and goodness of you, our God. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.